This is the Sunday Catholic Word, a production of Catholic Answers, the only podcast to look at the Sunday Mass readings from an apologetics perspective.
Hey everyone, welcome to the Sunday Catholic Word, a podcast where we reflect on the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and pick out the details that are relevant for explaining and defending our Catholic faith. I'm Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and the host for this podcast. In this episode, we're going to focus on five details found in the Liturgy of the Word for the fourth Sunday of Lent, Year A. Four of the five come from the Gospel reading, which, for the long version, is taken from John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. The short version is verses 1, 6 through 9, 13 through 17, and 34 through 38. It's the story of the blind man, whom Jesus healed by applying mud mixed with his spit and telling him to wash in the pool of Siloam. I'm going to highlight the details that come from the long version, since they're important to even understanding what's going on in the short version. The fifth apologetical detail is taken from the second reading, which is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. Now, the apologetical themes that these details relate to are as follows: the sacraments, the divinity of Jesus, the problem of evil, and the possibility for a Christian to lose his salvation through mortal sin. So let's start with the gospel. I'm not going to read all 41 verses for the long version of the gospel reading. You can do that on your own. I'm just going to highlight the verses that are relevant for the detail under consideration. So the first detail is Jesus' use of mud, spit, and water to heal the blind man. Here's what we read in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Then in verse 6, when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and smeared the clay on his eyes, and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Now, the key takeaway here is that what Jesus does anticipates Jesus' institution of the seven sacraments. He uses material things to communicate his healing power. In this case, he used material stuff to bring about physical healing. In the sacraments, he uses material stuff to bring about spiritual healing and interior transformation. That's to say, justification or salvation. This at least establishes a biblical ground or biblical grounds for a sacramental principle. Jesus communicating grace to us through material things. Obviously, it is not proof of a sacrament. It's just establishing this principle that Jesus, again, is going to communicate grace to us through material things. The sacraments, then, aren't that foreign to the Bible after all. And for those of you listening who engage in conversations with our Protestant brothers and sisters who might reject the sacraments, this at least can get the conversation going. It provides a starting point for moving forward to showing the evidence for the sacraments in particular. This is sort of priming the pump, establishing the grounds for the seven sacraments. Now, the second detail in this Sunday's gospel reading that's worthy of focus for apologetical purposes is the recognition of the miracle being a confirmation that Jesus is from God. John tells us that after Jesus performed the miracle, the healed man was brought before the Pharisees for questioning. And in that exchange, some of the Pharisees claimed, "This man's not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath," there in verse 16. To which the healed man responds, "This is what's so amazing, that you don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes." Then in verse 31, "We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if one is devout and does his will, he listens to him." Verse 32, "It's unheard of that anyone ever opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he would not be able to do anything." And even some of the other Pharisees marveled in a manner like the healed man, saying this there in verse 16, "How can a sinful man do such signs?" Now, the significance of this sort of response is that it proved Jesus was not a liar, nor a lunatic, concerning the claims that he makes, especially the claims about his divinity throughout the Gospels. Now, many of you listening probably have heard of the trilemma argument, right? Jesus, premise one, Jesus is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. Premise two, he's not a liar. Premise three, he's not a lunatic. Therefore, conclusion, he's Lord. Premises two and three is where this Sunday's gospel reading comes into play. As the healed man said, if this man were not from God, for the purposes of the trilemma argument, a liar or a lunatic, he would not be able to do anything. In other words, like this miracle. But as we saw in the gospel reading, as evidenced by the blind man who now sees, Jesus did do something. Jesus healed the blind man. Therefore, we can conclude Jesus is from God. And if Jesus is from God, neither liar nor lunatic, then he is who he says he is, Lord, assuming that we have all of the other passages where Jesus claims to be God. So the miracle confirms Jesus' claim to be God. And for references to those claims, you might want to check out Mark 2, 5 through 10. That's where Jesus claims to be equal to God insofar as he commands the paralytic sins to be forgiven. Mark 14, 63 at his trial, where he responds, "You shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven," in response to which, the high priest rents his garments and says, "Blasphemy." John 8, 58, where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews picked up stones to try and stone him. John 10, 30 through 33. That's where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." The Jews again pick up stones to try and stone him. These are just a few examples where Jesus claims to be God. That Jesus performs the miracles vindicates those claims. And that's exactly what the blind man is reasoning. If this guy ain't from God, he wouldn't be able to do these things. But he did do these things. Therefore, this guy's from God. And if he's from God, we can trust him for who he says he is, namely equal to the Father, i.e. God. So, some good apologetical nuggets there concerning the miracle itself. Now, there's another detail in this narrative about the healing of the blind man that's relevant to Jesus' divinity, namely, his exchange with the healed blind man about his identity as the Son of Man. After Jesus heard that the Pharisees had cast the healed man out, Jesus found him and said, there in verse 36, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe?" So the blind man's talking to Jesus there in verse 36. "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And then in verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he." And then the blind man responds, "I do believe, Lord," and he worshiped him. Now, the quote-unquote Son of Man is an allusion to the figure in Daniel 7 that's described as, quote, "one like a Son of Man who comes," quote, "with the clouds of heaven," there in Daniel 7, verse 13. This figure is commonly seen as the Messianic King. But as New Testament scholar Brant Petrie argues in his book, The Case for Jesus, The Biblical and Historical Evidence for Christ, this king is not just a human king. He seems to be a divine one. Petrie argues for this on pages 143 to 145 of his book. Petrie highlights two details that suggest the figure's divinity there in Daniel 7. First, Daniel describes him as coming on the clouds. Well, according to the Old Testament, that's something only God does. Check out Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 13. So that's a divine prerogative to come on the clouds in judgment. Second, Daniel doesn't say he is a Son of Man, but he is like a Son of Man. So Dr. Petrie writes this: "He appears to be a merely human figure, but is in fact a heavenly king." And that's on page 144. The contemporary Jewish scholar Daniel Bar-Yerin describes this figure as a second divine figure, the first being the Ancient of Days, and he goes on to write, "a God who looks like a human being. And that's from his work, The Jewish Gospels, The Story of the Jewish Christ, on pages 32 through 33. So Jesus' affirmation that he's the Son of Man is not just an affirmation of his self-understanding as the Messiah. Rather, it's an affirmation of his self-understanding as a divine Messiah. And the miracle that he performed proves that self-understanding to be correct. Jesus is not a lunatic, nor is he a liar. Now, some Christians might argue that Jesus' identification of himself as the Son of Man provides an explanation as to why the healed man worshipped him. The Greek word for worship here is proskuneo, which can mean worship. And so the healed man is worshiping Jesus in the sense that he believed Jesus is divine. So the argument goes. But a little bit of caution here is necessary. Proskuneo can also mean simply to bow before someone without any connotations of worship. Now, given the context, considering that the Son of Man is an allusion to Daniel 7, a divine messianic king, I'm sympathetic to the interpretation that the healed man is worshiping Jesus. However, due to the ambiguity as to how the Greek word is used and the lack of more specific evidence as to the intention of the healed man involved in his bowing, I'm not so sure that this detail is a slam dunk to show that the healed man believed Jesus was God. The blind man in bowing before Christ would have had to have this understanding of the divine messianic king and the intention to worship Jesus. And that's not quite clear from the text itself. All we have is the gesture of bowing. We can possibly infer he's worshiping, but there is enough ambiguity to give us caution in appealing to this, that this man believed Jesus to be worshiping him. And so, again, I say this simply to caution you as to whether you want to use this detail in discussions with others about Jesus' divinity. Okay, on to the fourth detail. The fourth detail from the gospel reading that we're going to focus on here is Jesus' denial of the man's blindness being a punishment for sin, whether his or his parents. The narrative starts off as follows, there in verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Verse 2, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And so Jesus answers in verse 3, neither he nor his parents sinned. It's so that the works of God might be made visible through him. The backdrop here is the first century Jewish belief that sickness was a direct consequence of sin. And you can check out chapter 31, verse 3, and Psalm 107, verse 17 for some reference there. Sometimes the responsibility for the sickness was imputed to one's parents, according to the Jewish background, Tobit 3:3. Other times, the physical ailments were attributed to a person's sins committed during earlier periods of his life, even to the moment of his birth. Note verse 34 in John 9, where some of the Pharisees say to the healed man, you were born totally in sin, there in verse 34 again of chapter 9. So that's the Jewish backdrop here. Now, Jesus clearly rejects these beliefs. Not every sickness is a direct punishment for sin. Can sickness be a punishment for sin? Sure. Jesus is not denying that, nor are we denying that. What Jesus is saying is that such a link between sickness and sin cannot be established in every case. Now, there's another relevant apologetical point here. So that's one apologetical point, right? That we cannot associate sickness with punishment for sin in every case. Sometimes it could be for some other reason. But the other apologetical point here is that Jesus' response preempts a legitimate question that would have been circling around in the heads of his audience. If the sickness is not a result of the man's sins or his parents' sins, well, then why is he sick? And so here's Jesus' answer from the lips of our Lord himself in verse 3. It is so that the works of God might be made visible through him. Jesus here gives us his own response, or at least a response of his, to the mystery of God's permission of suffering, and even more broadly, the mystery of God's permission of evil. Notice he doesn't say that God is not powerful enough to rid the man of his ailment, nor does Jesus think that God's permission of the ailment is unjust. Rather, he reveals that God permitted the ailment so that God would work a miracle and thereby manifest his power in and through Jesus. This fits with the classical Christian response to evil in general. God permits evil only insofar as he will order it to a greater good. In this case, the greater good is revealed. It's a physical healing that manifests God's power. Now, this doesn't solve the mystery of suffering completely, nor does it solve the broader mystery of evil in general, but it does give us, as Christians, hope that whatever evil we're experiencing in our lives at this moment, we can know, even by philosophical reasoning of God being all good, and of course through divine revelation, Christian revelation, we can know that God will order it to a greater good. And even though, and here's the important point, my friends, even though we might not see the good now, we may see it later, or that is later in this life, or we may never see it in this life and we'll have to wait until the next, which we know we will see it when God manifests his whole providential plan, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches, at the final judgment. So even though we might not see the good, we know there is a greater good. Again, on the grounds of philosophical reasoning and God being all good and how he must order things to the good, which is himself. And we know it through Christian revelation that there will be a greater good. In this case, the greater good was manifest. The man was healed to manifest God's power. Jesus makes that explicit. But sometimes in our lives, that greater good is not clear and is not known right now. Again, maybe known later in my life or not even in this life, but we know for sure in the next, especially at the final judgment when all things are made clear concerning God's providential plan. Okay, so that does it for the gospel reading here from John 9. The fifth and last detail for this episode comes from the second reading, which again, as I mentioned before, is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. So here's what Paul writes. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light. Or actually, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for light produces every kind of goodness and righteousness and truth. Try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the fruitless works of darkness. Rather, expose them, for it's shameful even to mention the things done by them in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for everything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." The key detail here is Paul's exhortation to take no part in the fruitless works of darkness. Now, there's a context to this statement, not given in the Sunday second reading, that reveals what these fruitless works of darkness are. In verses 3 through 5 of the same chapter, Paul writes this: immorality, and more specifically, according to the Greek, sexual immorality, or any impurity or greed must not even be mentioned among you, as is fitting among holy ones. No obscenity or silly or suggestive talk, which is out of place, but instead thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no immoral or impure or greedy person, that is, an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. The thing to note is that such sins impede a person from inheriting the kingdom of Christ and God, according to Paul. In our Catholic tradition, we call this kind of sin mortal sin. Check out the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraphs 1857 to 1859, for an articulation of the Church's position concerning mortal sin in relation to venial sin. By person in this text, Paul doesn't just mean an unbeliever. That's to say, someone who's never become a Christian yet. The warning that he's giving here, the warning, like, you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, this warning applies to Christians as well. given that Paul is directing this warning directly to the Ephesians, who are born again, i.e. saved Christians. This being the case, we have evidence from Paul that born again / justified Christians can forfeit their inheritance of eternal life. In other words, Christians can lose the gift of salvation. As many of you know, this is important for doing apologetics because there are some, not all, some Christians outside of the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church who believe that once we're saved, we're always saved, a doctrine often referred to as the doctrine of eternal security. But in light of Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5:3-8, we know that Paul doesn't believe this doctrine. Well, that does it for this episode of the Sunday Catholic Word. This Sunday's Mass readings is yet again an apologist treasure chest. It provides details that are helpful for talking about the sacraments, the divinity of Jesus, the problem of suffering, and the broader problem of evil in general, and even the possibility for a Christian to lose his or her salvation through mortal sin. Again, one of those sins that impedes us from inheriting the kingdom of God in Christ. So my friends, thank you so much for subscribing to the podcast. Please be sure to tell your friends about it and invite them to subscribe as well. And also, if you're interested in getting some cool mugs and stickers with my logo, Mr. Sunday Podcast, go to shop.catholic.com. I hope that you have a great fourth Sunday of Lent. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to the Sunday Catholic Word. Find more great shows by visiting CatholicAnswersPodcasts.com or just search for Catholic Answers wherever you listen to podcasts.